Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to continue on in the passage that we led up within last week. If you recall last week, what was going on? What kind of situation did Paul find himself in last week? What were the circumstances? What'd you say? It's a riot, right? There's a riot. There's a mob. In fact, you remember the language was that of the whole city was almost coming after him, trying to kill him. But why were they trying to kill him? What's going on? Yeah, he let Greeks in the temple, and so they had this whole understanding that if here's this apostle coming from the Gentiles, and they kind of rally around him at that point, saying he doesn't hold to the Jewish traditions, he doesn't believe in the law of Moses, he doesn't believe in the temple, and now he's letting Gentiles then into the temple. Which we all talked about last week was that, where was that coming from? Where was that being fed from? Who was feeding those lies to the people? Judaizers, right? So go back to the Jerusalem council. Remember they came in, they were talking about Paul, saying he was doing certain things. In this case, they were feeding the people. We used the word catechized last week. Remember that it wasn't just a one time they told him this, but they were going to the people all around, telling him over and over and over all these lies about Paul. And so now Paul finds himself in Jerusalem, in this riot, really with his life really hanging in the balance at this point. And so really now today, we actually springboard from that point to really Paul, I'm going to call Paul's apologetic, from verses 37 of chapter 21 to chapter 22, verse 29. And really what we're going to see today is that Paul has the opportunity to address the rioters, right? The mob or the crowd. He has the opportunity to address them. Now, if you're in this situation, you've almost lost your life. You've basically been accused by the whole city of lying and not holding to the Jewish traditions and not believing in the temple and the law of Moses. And now you're basically being dragged off and protected by these commanders of the Roman army. Would you ask for the opportunity to address the crowd? In my flesh, I'm thinking, what? No way. Whoa. Get me somewhere I can go and then kind of hide me out for about 3 or 4 weeks and I'll try to sneak out of town at night about 2 a.m., right? But that's not what the Apostle Paul does. And as believers, we need to understand that even if we face this type of persecution, the Apostle Paul sets a very high standard, but it is a standard that really we have the obligation to our Lord to keep. And it really starts off with, quite interesting, actually, in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 21, with a case of mistaken identity. A case of mistaken identity. In verse 20 or in verse 37, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. So remember, the Roman centurions were there. They're actually looking at the Temple Mount at that point. They see this commotion. They swoop in. They take Paul. They're trying to kind of figure out what all's going on. They can't figure it out. So they take him into the barracks, and that's kind of where we find ourselves. This is where Paul turns to them and says, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And his response is, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to you." So Paul says, "Hey, can I address the people?" The words out of the commander's mouth are what? No Greek, right? Why? Because what was the common language of that day? Aramaic. Aramaic was more of a common language, right? It was a more common man's language. So if you spoke Greek, there was a very specific purpose why you were speaking Greek, right? So typically what he's basically assuming here is that, you know, Paul isn't some kind of scoundrel. He's not some kind of criminal that's just speaking Aramaic. There is something different about this man. He's surprised that he actually knows Greek. And then he says, well, you're not a specific person. He says, you're not the Egyptian who sometime long ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. Now remember, what's the political scene like at this point in Jerusalem? Are the Jews and the Romans, are they like best buds? No, they're not. Right? It's very tense at this point. You have these Jewish revolts going on. You have Felix going and suppressing the revolts. And so you have these things all kind of going on at the same time. So there's a lot of tension in Jerusalem between the Jews and the Romans. And so he points back to and says, well, so the Egyptian that he's really referring to here was really a false prophet. that had basically prophesied the fall of the Roman Empire. And what had happened was, as he was prophesying this, he brought some probably 20 to 30,000 followers, potentially up to, is what Josephus says, to the Mount of Olives and made this prophecy. Felix gets wind of it. He goes basically and sends a bunch of men. A bunch of people are captured. A bunch of people are killed. And basically the revolt is squashed. But this Egyptian who led the revolt actually escapes somehow during the whole ordeal. And he says, so basically, Paul's not then this Egyptian that had stirred up the people to this revolt. And specifically, he missed kind of 4,000 men who were labeled as assassins. Again, assassins, kind of the Jewish zealots, right? The nationalists who would kind of sneak themselves into crowds and then kind of stab people, as it were, whoever their targets were, to continue on with their cause. Probably somewhere like Simon the Zealot was probably similar to this, right? But Paul's not this man. And so he figures out pretty uniquely that this guy is unique. He's not a criminal. He's not this Egyptian. Who is this guy? And so as a result of that, then he gives Paul the authority or the permission then to address the crowd. So again, what would you say if you had this opportunity? What would you say? They want to kill you. This guy's giving you basically the floor to talk to the whole city. What would you say? What might be something that you'd say? I'm innocent. Yes. I didn't do it. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I didn't do it. Right? No one ever believes that though, right? But again, really, Paul wastes no breath, no time, and really he communicates really the only thing that matters. It gives really the Apostle Paul the perfect opportunity to share his testimony about his conversion, how the Lord saved him. And then with that, then you can see then the gospel go out and them respond to the gospel. And really what he does in verses 40 through 21 of chapter 22 is he's going to give his testimony. He's going to do it in really three distinct parts. Number one is he's going to really give his familiarity with the Jewish people and his former life. So he's going to talk a lot about who he was as a Jew, what all that meant that he was a Jew, and the extent that he was a Jew. And he's going to talk about his former life that trailed from that or came from that. Secondly, he's going to talk about his blind zeal for the Lord, right? Paul was very zealous for the Lord, but it was misguided because of the blindness of his sin and his self-righteousness. He'll talk about that. And then thirdly, he's going to talk about his conversion and his commission given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's start off looking in verse 40 of chapter 21 at Paul's testimony, and specifically his familiarity with the Jewish people in his former way of life. It says, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And then there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. Now, what does it say that he actually spoke to them in? In Hebrew. So he knows Greek, obviously, because he's a Roman citizen. He now speaks to them in Hebrew. So there's really two forms of Hebrew at that time. You had a real formal view, or a formal version of Hebrew, which is really what like the elders, the high priest would have spoken. It was kind of the authentic Hebrew. But then you had kind of a mix of the day. That was kind of what they call a post-exile type of Hebrew. This is kind of more of a Syrian type of mix. This would have been kind of what the more common man would have spoken, because this is what they really spoke since they came out of exile from the two exiles that they had. So this is more of the common man speak. Most theologians really believe that he's probably speaking in this post-exile type of Hebrew. Because again, if he's speaking directly to the leaders or the elders, he would have spoken a formal Hebrew, but with the whole city there, obviously he would probably want to speak to the masses, and so he probably would have spoken this Syrian or this post-exile type of Hebrew. And this causes the people to stop and listen. But why do you think that Paul spoke in Hebrew? Why? If he could have spoken in Aramaic, they would have understood him. Yeah, absolutely. So he's building on this case, right? Because what is the case against Paul at this point, right? He's not a Jewish person. He speaks against the people. He speaks against the temple. He doesn't believe in the law of Moses. He's not one of us. And so again, Paul really to seek this common ground, really to prove his background, then he addresses them in Hebrew. And specifically, how does he open up his address to them? What's he call them? Yeah, brethren and fathers. When you think about the word brethren, what kind of comes to mind when you hear that word? Yeah. Yeah, tight, right? Close. There's affection that typically comes with that type of terminology. And really, this is what comes out, is really his love for the Jewish people. He wants them to understand. He calls them brothers, not in the sense that they are brothers in Christ, but they are sensing the brothers that they come from the same ethnicity, right? The same father of Abraham. And then he calls them also not only brethren, but he also calls them fathers. What would he call them fathers? Yeah, respect. Yeah, so when you think about God's special, unique place for Israel in all of history, it was the understanding that it was built on the patriarchs, right? The fathers, right? So there's the understanding that there's a weightiness that comes with being a Jewish person, and he wants to communicate that in how he communicates to them. So he calls them brothers, he calls them fathers, so he's showing warmness, closeness with them, but also he's communicating with them respect, understanding that God has given the Jewish people a very specific and very unique place in human history. And then he goes on to say, he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. So again, at this point, he's going to really kind of answer these accusations against him. First of all, he says that he's a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So this tells him that he is a pure Jew at this point. He's not a Gentile, he's not a Samaritan, he doesn't have a mix of Gentile and Jewish blood. He is a strictly and a pure Jew. But it says that he was born outside of Jerusalem, right? Well, that could kind of give him maybe some defense. They say, well, this guy is a Jew, but he didn't live here in Jerusalem. He didn't live in the holy city. But Paul really addresses that. He says, but he was brought up in the city, which means that he was sent there at a very early age to study under this man, Gamaliel. Where I work, there's a car that has a bumper sticker that says, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as fast as I could. Right? This is Paul's bumper sticker, all right? I wasn't born in Jerusalem, but I got there as quick as I could. So not only was he raised in Jerusalem, but really he received an education that was par excellence in Israel and Jerusalem. And obviously we know that he studied under Gamaliel, as it says right here, strictly according to the law of our father. So to understand who Gamaliel is, he is the teacher of teachers in Israel. He is a teacher of teachers in Jerusalem. He was the most respected rabbi of that day. Some people and historians believe he's the most respected rabbi ever in the history of the Jewish people. And it says that his education was one of stringency. How does it describe his education? According to the law and of the fathers. So what's one of the knocks against Paul? He doesn't hold a what? Doesn't hold a law, right? He says he doesn't hold to the law. He makes it very clear right here that his education was intended for him to know the law and to keep the law. He would have had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. But not only of the Old Testament, it says that strictly according to the law and of our fathers. So there's an education of the fathers. What is this? What's the education of the fathers? Traditions. Yeah, so you have these traditions that along the way that came from the law. So you had these rabbis and these teachers that would basically take the Old Testament principles and they would basically create new principles with them, and they would be basically seen as the traditions. And you were expected to keep those traditions just like you were expected to keep the Old Testament law. They basically saw them on the same type of field. They weren't inspired, but the expectation was is that you would actually carry those out. We see those a lot in Jesus' day, right, by them tithing the mint and those type of things and the spices. And when Jesus says, you know, the law says this, but you have heard it said this, it's the understanding that they were adding then to the Old Testament law with these traditions. But he had an extensive knowledge of what these laws were. He had an extensive knowledge of these traditions. And again, it says later in the New Testament that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His extensive training and knowledge didn't really stop at his head. It went to his heart, and he became very serious about his faith. Listen to Galatians 1:14, and it says, I was in advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul says, when it came to being a Pharisee, I was the Pharisee. When it came to holding the law, I held the law. When it came to living out and holding these traditions, he said, I was at the top of my game. And it says, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. So Paul says, as a result of that, from this knowledge, from this education, from these traditions, I became zealous for God. So as far as God's keeping the law and keeping God's law, he looked the part. In Philippians 3:6, he says this, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. He said, you want to look at my life, you want to compare it to the law, you compare it to the traditions, on the outside it looked flawless. So Paul knew firsthand what it meant to be a real, educated, trained at the highest level, zealous for God, Jew. But yet his zealousness led him to spiritual blindness. So in verse 4 through 5 of chapter 22, we see Paul's blind zeal. He said, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So he says, what did this zeal lead him to do? What's it say? Persecute the church. Yeah. So this zeal for God, this zeal for the law, the zeal for the traditions, when confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, who was so claimed this Messiah, this led him then to persecute the church. So much so that what was he trying to do to them? What's it say? He's trying to kill them. He's trying to kill them. He's trying to stamp them out. And what's really kind of the bounds of his persecution? Really nothing. He said both putting men and women into prisons. He has no bounds as far as what he's going to do with this zealousness. And again, these were facts that were validated. And it says that this were actually from the council of the elders, and they could testify to this. So if they went to the synagogue and they went to the Jerusalem and they went down to the elders, they could find these elders who had sent Paul out to do this. It wasn't just hearsay. And again, Paul had undoubtedly been educated. He had been committed. He had been zealous for the law and the traditions. But as he points out, though, something changed on his way to Damascus. Remember, we looked at this in Acts chapter 9. But he also points out something very interesting about their zeal, about his zeal. What's the comment he makes right after that? He says this, being zealous for God, what? The next phrase that he uses, just as all of you are. So Paul is basically saying, yeah, I'm a Jew. I held to the law. I held to the traditions. I was zealous just like you were. What's he inferring? It's dead, right? He said, there's something different about who I was and who I am. There's something about the zeal that you pursue versus the zeal that now I pursue. And again, this happened on the way to Damascus. Yet Paul, moving from and extremely explaining his former way of life, his blind zeal, now gets to his conversion and his commission. In verse 6 of chapter 22, it says, but it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? At about noontime, it says, he uses the words, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me. Luke adds this. It says about noontime. Why do you think Luke would add the detail that this happened about noontime? Yeah, absolutely. You think about noontime, full of the day, the sun is out. Luke is very specific. Paul is very specific about saying this was something that was supernatural that happened. Right? This was something that was blinding. This was absolutely infinitely brighter than the sun itself. And again, so much, again, revisiting verse 7, that he fell to the ground. John Calvin says this. He said, as Paul was puffed up with Pharisaical pride, it was appropriate that he should be afflicted and thrown down, that he might hear Christ's voice. So remember all that Paul was, zealous, educated, in the traditions, in the law, pursuing the church, executing the church, throwing people into prison, trying to stamp out the move of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, in a minute, brings him to his face brings him down to the ground. Paul, in all the spiritual and spiritual haughtiness, was brought face down, but much more surprising to him was who had actually done it to him. In verse 8, it says, "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, who you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." What do you think Paul was thinking when he heard those words? "I am Jesus the Nazarene, who you are persecuting." Yeah. Big oops, right? Think about this. I mean, he had built his whole, let's say, his Jewish ministry around stamping out the church, right? Pursuing these people who were holding to the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he came and he died and he rose again, and that he was the one that God had sent as the atoner. Again, MacArthur says that instantly Paul knew how terribly wrong he had been. The one whom he had despised and rejected as a charlatan and a blasphemer and a false Messiah was now, in fact, the Lord of glory. Pretty radical. Well, like any dumbfounded person, Paul responds probably appropriately in verse 10. And he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Right? You're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His holiness. You come to know that it is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "What shall I do?" So again, Paul, now once this Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who had been tasked with eliminating the work of Christ, was now under his hand and was now dumbfounded on how to respond. I love what John Calvin says about this response that Paul gives. He says, "This is the voice of a tamed man. And this is the true turning unto the Lord. When laying away all fierceness and fury, we bow down our necks willingly to bear His yoke and are ready to do whatever so He commandeth to do." Paul understood it. He didn't get it before. He was self-righteous. He was leading his own life of righteousness. He was getting his own sense of his right standing before God based upon his position of what he was doing. And now he comes to the realization that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. He goes on to say in verse 10, "And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And a certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing said near to me and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what now that you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So now Paul really recounts what happened in Damascus, not with him entering Damascus as really the pomp Pharisee who was going to basically destroy the church, but as one now who is weak and in need of the Lord. Again, the Lord uses Ananias to restore Paul's sight, and then he commands Paul to be baptized. In verse 16 he says, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Now some would go to this passage and they would say, look, you have to be baptized right here to be saved, right? This is what they would say. This is baptismal regeneration. It clearly says that Paul did it, so we would actually need to be doing it as well. And so again, we understand if you know anything about the book of Acts, and even if you look back at chapter 9 or up until this point, really this is kind of the exclamation point, right? At this point, Paul has been saved. The Lord has called him. The Lord has humbled him. The Lord has shown him His need for Himself. Really, at this point, again, baptism was and still is then just a public testimony then of what Christ has already done in our heart. Again, after really when we look at really kind of the literal language of it, really the syntax of the actual sentence itself, there's no way it can mean baptism or regeneration because this is what it says. "Arise, get yourself baptized, and your sins washed away, having already called on His name." That's what it says. "Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved." Your baptism comes as a result of that as a public testimony. So it can't mean that it's baptismal regeneration. Again, this implies that Paul had already been called. Baptism, again, was and is the public testimony of one's faith. And again, after his conversion at this point, we see that Paul serves a very short time in Damascus. He then goes to Arabia, and then he actually goes back to Jerusalem at that point to minister. And at that point in verse 17, he recounts a vision that he has and that visit back to Jerusalem. In verse 17, it said, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue and after another I used to imprison and beat all who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.' And he said to him, 'Go, for I will send you far away from the Gentiles.'" So the first words out of the Lord Jesus' mouth here is, you need to get out of Jerusalem. So think back. This is back when he first came back to Jerusalem the first time. His desire there is to minister. His desire there is to share the gospel. And the Lord tells him, you know what? You need to get out of Jerusalem. How does Paul respond, though? He responds, "You got it." How does he respond? Very uniquely. Yeah, and why would that be important? I mean, why would Paul even bring that up at this point, right? So the Lord's telling him, you need to get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you. So Paul goes and says, look, I mean, they know exactly who I was, how zealous I was. They understand all that I was doing to persecute the church. They understood that I was there stoning Stephen and giving hearty approval to Stephen. Why would he bring it up? Yeah, it's part of it. Yep. Yeah. Cool. Yeah, and what do we know about Paul in his heart for the Jewish people? What do we know about it? We love them, right? We've seen that over and over. We saw it last week. We see it this week. We see continued love and concern for the Jewish people. And really what I think that Paul is kind of painting here for us is really a hope that as they see his life being changed, as they see him knowing who he was formerly, being a blasphemer, not a blasphemer, but well, a blasphemer at that time, persecuting the church and carrying these things out, that they would now look at his life and say, this guy is different. Something changed in him. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think what he's really kind of telling us here is that his hope would be that they would see that and they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to Phil's point, the Lord has already told him, it's not going to happen at this point, right? But it doesn't, again, stop the Apostle Paul from saying at that point, I still want to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that they can see my life, that that'll happen through that. And again, I think really what he's saying again, Lord, I persecuted the church, I even approved the stoning of Stephen, you saved me, surely the Jews will see who I was and who I am now, and they will turn from their self-righteousness, and they will turn to you. And we see this over and over in the Apostle Paul's life. I think Romans 9:3 really encapsulates it for us. It says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I think this is what he has in mind here. It's the love that he has for the Jewish people. It's the love that he wants to see them come to Christ. And in Romans 9:3, even so much that he is willing to give up his own salvation so that the Jews would indeed believe and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul, with his eyes open, with a new heart, is desirous that the Jewish people would experience the same salvation that he has experienced. But again, to Phil's point, the Lord responds back to him then, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul has a heart for them. He has a desire for them to come to the Lord. Even if the Lord tells him, you need to leave Jerusalem, he says, no, I want you to do a work here. And the Lord says, you know what? You need to go to the Gentiles. That is who I have you to go to. So Paul recounts for the crowd his affirmation of all that he was from a Jewish perspective, all the work that Christ had did on the road to Damascus to bring a genuine salvation to himself. And the question becomes always, as Paul teaches, how's the crowd going to respond? Well, in verses 22 through 24, it's very clear how the crowd responds, and they respond in unbelief. They listened to him up to this point, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. For he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and they were throwing off their cloaks and tossing up dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, that he might find out some reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now again, remember the political scene. It's heightened. It's tense at this point. Now here comes Paul into Jerusalem talking about the Gentiles, talking about the ministry to the Gentiles. This is going to stir up some folks. And again, it says it very specifically. It says they listened up to him or listened to him up to this statement, and then they got mad at him. What has he been talking about at this point? That he's not going to have a ministry in Jerusalem, that the Lord is going to send him then to the Gentiles. This is what infuriates them at this point. Think about this. The idea for a Jewish person at that point, apart from Christ, to somehow think that a Gentile can be their co-equal spiritually without first being proselytized into Judaism and walking through those steps was blasphemous to them. This is why they respond this way. They can't understand how Paul can go to the Gentiles, they can receive a message of salvation, and then yet not be proselytized into the Jewish culture, into the Jewish way of thinking, and somehow then also be saved. So much so that it says they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. There's a lot of interpretation as far as what that means. Really all it means is they're coming unglued. That's all it means. They're infuriated. Again, they're infuriated to think that the Gentiles have some type of spiritual clout equal to or more than they do themselves. And as a result of that, they yell out, "For he should not be allowed to live." So again, calling for his life, the commander takes him to the barracks to scourge him in order to get the truth out of Paul as to exactly what has been done. Verse 25, they take him to the barracks, but they stretch him out with thongs. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it law for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And the centurion heard this. He went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander asked and answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. For the commander to do this to Paul could have cost him his career, could have cost him really his life at this point because he is a Roman citizen. And he makes a statement, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money," may refer to somehow he bought his citizenship or he bribed maybe even Felix to get his citizenship. But Paul kind of answers back and says, "You may have bought yours, but I was born a Roman citizen." And I think the thing we need to keep in mind here is that really what Paul gives us is an incredible explanation to the Jewish people to also prove not only is he passionate for the Jewish people, but he's passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so in conclusion, I want to leave you with three points to really consider. Number one is, looking at this passage, no matter how dynamic the presentation, and no matter how clear the presentation of the gospel, the Lord alone is the one who opens blind eyes. Think about it. Think about all the evidence that Paul gave them. All the accusations that they had against him, all the evidence that he gave them as far as his education, where he was born, what he was, what his zeal was prior to coming to Christ, and it wasn't enough to convert him. Why? Because it's never enough to convert an individual. Paul, in his first visit to Jerusalem, wanted to stay in Jerusalem in hopes that the Jews could see his changed life, listen to his message, and turn from their sin, but they didn't. Paul, now under the oppression of an angry mob, describes his Jewish past, his love for the people, his conversion by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they still reject it. And I think that we can all kind of think about our, even in our own lives, maybe even early in Christ, when we felt like, if I can kind of present the gospel to somebody in this way, if I can make it kind of sharp enough or really have a logical argument around it, that's going to really bring that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it doesn't matter the presentation, it matters the content in it. And the Lord uses the gospel to regenerate people, to give them spiritual life, and that's how the Lord does it. It's a work of God's grace, it's a work of His sovereign grace to bring someone to salvation. But what's the means that He uses to bring people to salvation? the gospel. Right? He gives people spiritual life. When people hear the gospel, the Spirit works and He gives them spiritual life through the proclamation of it. J.I. Packer talks about evangelism. He says, forcing tactics can only do damage, perhaps inculpable damage, to men's souls. Evangelism must rather be conceived as a long-term enterprise of patient teaching and instruction in which God's servants seek simply to be faithful in delivering the gospel message and applying it to human lives, and to leave it to God's Spirit to draw men to faith through the message in His own way and at His own speed. Our tendency is, we live in a culture, we want answers, we want results now. Right? For Paul, he was extraordinarily patient, he was extraordinarily loving and humble to present over and over and over the gospel of Christ. And the Lord used it, and the Lord would use it to bring people to Himself. But I think we can take a lesson here to understand is that really what our responsibility is to be faithful with the message. You understand that when people reject the gospel, God is still glorified? Why? Because His gospel has gone forth. Because God's exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been put on display. And again, number two, though, I think that in Paul we see a man who is saved by grace, committed to proclaiming it, no matter what the cost. Again, amidst the whole city, angry, ready to kill him, Paul does not shirk back from proclaiming the gospel. And I think that may we be challenged, whatever audience that we have, great or small, hostile, not hostile, that we be faithful then to proclaim the gospel message. And I think lastly, though, we have to ask ourselves, do we have the same heart as Paul has? Do we have the same heart as Paul has? What did he call the Jewish people? Brethren, fathers, right? One of respect and of affection. When you think about those in your life who you pray for, do you think about them that way? Or do you think about them angrily or with bitterness in your life to pray for their salvation? And I think that if we ask ourselves, too, do we have the same heart as Paul? The question becomes, if we have that attitude of maybe anger or bitterness, do I really understand what I was saved from? And a good way to overcome that is when you contemplate your own sin, when you contemplate all that the Lord had to do in your life to bring you to salvation. That should ignite our desire to see others come to Christ, to be faithful to pray for them, and to love them as Paul loved these Jewish people. McChaney in The Believer's Joy, a Puritan writer, said this, "We cannot speak of the hidden manna unless we have the taste of it on our mouth. We cannot speak of the living water unless it is springing up from within us." His point is that if we don't understand the impact of the gospel in our own life, we're not rehearsing in our own minds and our own hearts, that we're not taking in the Word of God, how then can we share the manna with others? Well, Paul did. And again, as he had been saved, his desire for his kinsmen would be to be saved too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You indeed that salvation is, from start to finish, a work of Your grace. And Lord, yet at the same time, You work it in such a way that men are to respond to the gospel. And Lord, Paul really gives us a really good example of what it means to trust in You, not only with his own life, but that Your gospel would go forth and accomplish its purposes, while at the same time being concerned, genuinely loving towards those who that gospel message was directed at. And we do pray, Lord, as we face potentially persecution, as we face those who would maybe even seek to harm us, and You give us opportunity to share the gospel with them, Lord, may we have the same attitude as Paul, one of humility, one of genuine love and concern for them, not one of anger or bitterness in our hearts. Lord, we thank You indeed also for Your gospel. We thank You for the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how You can take a man like Paul, who was a blasphemer, who hated Your church and hated Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a minute, You can humble him and You can make him one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. But we do pray that as we look at Your Word, as we study Your Word, as we live Your Word out, Lord, that a natural outflowing of that would be that we share the gospel with those that we have great concern about, knowing that You will accomplish Your purposes perfectly, Lord, and again, not always at our speed, Lord, but at Your speed as well. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.